It's good to see everybody. Sorry I didn't get a chance to talk to everybody. I was later than usual because I was, this morning I was actually in Greensburg. I worked a walk to Emmaus this weekend and I came straight here. And it's interesting how God lines things up in our lives for specific reasons and purposes. Before I left for this, I was praying and praying, where do I go next? What do we do next? And before I left, I feel like, you know, God really helped me go in the right direction. And then today it was just like, okay, I know this is where we need to be. If you don't know what a walk to Emmaus is, I would love to talk to you about it sometime. But it's based on what you find in Luke chapter 24, where Luke tells the account of two men who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're discussing what had happened to Jesus about his death, his crucifixion. And they're really in turmoil because they had hopes for Jesus. They hoped that he was the Messiah, but now here he is dead. And if you read the account, Jesus appears to these men and begins to talk to them, and they don't recognize who he is. And I find that fascinating. You know, I heard a meditation about this, that they had to know Jesus pretty well. And we know that they obviously were close to Jesus and loved him because they're distraught by what happened. But yet they didn't recognize him. And then, you know, Jesus has a conversation with them, breaks bread, and then their eyes are open and they see it. And they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" And I think when I reflect on this, Luke's account, there's a real problem in our churches today. There's a problem that we have that we feel like we know Jesus, but we don't know Jesus. I heard a statistic this past week that just really blew my mind. According to an article that was published in a recent issue this month in Christianity Today, two-thirds of evangelicals, so 65%, a little over 65%, affirmed this statement: Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God. And hopefully some of you are thinking, scratching your head saying, wait a minute, I don't think that's right. Hopefully you are, because it's not right. 65%, nearly two-thirds of the church affirmed this statement, which has been considered a heretical, unorthodox, not correct statement. And this has been an issue throughout church history, this question of who really is Jesus. There was a priest named Arius around the mid-300s AD that held this view that Jesus was somewhat less than God. Matter of fact, they had a whole council. They called a council. It's called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Now, for those of us in the Protestant church, we don't typically hear a whole lot about these councils or these church gatherings, but in the Catholic Church, they talk about this quite often, and I admire that about them. So the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, one of the reasons they held this council was to address this issue, this belief that Jesus was somewhat less than God. And so they developed the Creed of Nicaea. Now, if my Aunt Jane were here this morning, I guarantee I could ask her to come up here and she could recite to you the Nicene Creed. But I want to read it to you. This is what they developed at this council to address this issue. And I want you to pay attention. There's three subjects in particular that they address. They address God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to recognize how much space is given to God the Father and the Holy Spirit versus Jesus. This is what they wrote. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." That's it about God. "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sakes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Now that's all about God the Son. Now here's the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adorned and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. That's it. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, notice how much space was given to God the Son. And the reason was because that's where all the confusion was at for the early church. Who really is Jesus? And that's the question I think that we wrestle with today. Obviously, from this statistic, the church is still wrestling with this. Who really is Jesus? I mean, 2/3 of the church would think that he's a created being. What does Scripture say about Jesus? I think Hebrews is the perfect place to go to try to answer this question in a biblical fashion. I want you to turn there. We're just going to be in the first, probably just the first 3 verses this morning. As you're going there, I want to give you some information about the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of discussion amongst scholars and commentators about a lot of things regarding Hebrews. One of those is the authorship. Who wrote the book? A lot of the early church fathers argued that Paul wrote this book. But in all reality, the author of Hebrews, we really don't know. Hebrews is different because it doesn't start with a typical greeting like many of Paul's letters do. The author doesn't identify themselves. A lot of the early church fathers argued that it was Paul, particularly because of the requirement for canonicity, which means the requirements to be included into the canon. See, one of these councils decided what books are going to be the Bible. And there were some requirements that needed to be met. They needed to represent orthodox teaching. They also needed to be written or sponsored by an apostle, someone who lived and walked firsthand with Jesus. And because of those requirements, Paul would fall into that category. Now, there are arguments against Paul as well, why Paul wouldn't be considered the author. And one of the main reasons is because of the command that the author has for the Greek language. Hebrews is one of the most eloquently written texts in all of the New Testament. The Greek is exquisite. Paul's writings don't come close grammatically to what Hebrews is. Hebrews is one of the last books that Bible scholars learn to translate because the Greek is so difficult. Also, according to the book itself, the author seems to have heard the gospel secondhand rather than firsthand, rather than directly from Jesus. And Paul, we know on his Damascus Road experience, he heard it firsthand from Jesus. So in the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, this is what you see. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, now notice this, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So it doesn't seem that this author had a firsthand account. He heard it from someone who heard it from Jesus. So here are some other suggestions about authors. Some have suggested Barnabas. Some have suggested Luke, Silas, Apollos. And some even suggest Priscilla. Maybe Origen, one of the early church fathers, said it best. He asked the question, who wrote the epistle? And his answer was, God knows best. See, the human author really is of minor significance. because we also know from Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's also some back and forth as to who the original audience was. The title, Hebrews, suggests that it was to a Jewish audience. Also, the content. The author has this assumption that the people who would have read the letter knew a lot about the Old Testament, because there is so much allusion to the Old Testament in the book that many scholars thought originally that it was a Jewish audience. However, we've become more aware recently that even Gentile Christians, the ones who were serious about their faith, possessed a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament themselves. So there's a new argument that says perhaps maybe the audience wasn't strictly Jewish, but it was also a Gentile audience. Now, in all reality, it doesn't matter to me either whether it was to a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience, because it still speaks to us. Whatever it was, Jewish or Gentile, the original audience was experiencing external pressure to conform to the world around them. They were experiencing pressure to value wealth, fame, and the wisdom of the day. Some of the very same pressures that we face in our own lives. This book is a book of evaluation. The author asked the people to evaluate who Jesus is, evaluate themselves. It's also a book of exhortation and encouragement, a book of warning. The author is really encouraging the reader to not become lazy or legalistic. Now, if you're a note taker, I would write that down. This is, if I had to summarize the book, what's one of the main thoughts in the book? Don't become lazy or legalistic in your faith. The book uses the name or the word God approximately every 73 words. That's as many times as any other New Testament writing. Isn't that interesting? So there's a lot the book has to offer us today in our understanding of who Jesus is. Here's the main point. I'm going to give it to you from the beginning. Jesus is greater than all created things. That's what we see in the first three verses. Jesus is greater than all created things. Write that down. I do not want you to leave this morning and have any question about who Jesus is. And that's the biggest thing I want you to understand. He is greater than all created things because he is uncreated. This is what the author wrote in the first three verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And I'm going to stop there and kind of camp there for just a few minutes this morning. And in reality, that is stopping at in the middle of a sentence in Greek. Because the first four verses, though we break it up into several sentences in Greek, it's all one long sentence. I want to break it down, hopefully, in two easy ways for you to understand what the author's trying to tell us this morning. Jesus is greater than all created things, and he does that in two ways. He tells us two acts that demonstrate Jesus' divinity, and then he tells us of two attributes that demonstrates Jesus' divinity. So there's two words for you to keep in mind, acts and attributes. The two acts that we see are demonstrated in these words. Through him, he, God, made the universe. Through him, Jesus. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. So there are the two acts that we have. The acts of creating and the acts of sustaining. two acts that are characteristic of God throughout the entire story of the Bible. God the creator, God the sustainer. And here we see that the author attributes both of those things to Jesus. I'm going to give you a little history lesson this morning too. You may come across this in your studies. The LXX. This is the Roman numerals for 70. It's the Septuagint. And what the Septuagint is, it's the Greek Old Testament. So there was a period in Jewish history when the language of Hebrews almost became non-existent, and all Jewish people began to speak Greek. And because they were all speaking Greek, they would go to the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrews, and a lot of them didn't understand it. So 70 men got together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. The author of Hebrews and Paul and other New Testament writers oftentimes quote the Greek Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament. They do quote the Hebrew Old Testament some, but the author of Hebrews in particular quotes the Septuagint a lot. He's familiar with Greek. Now, the word that the author uses in verse 2 here in Hebrews of Jesus about making the universe, through whom also he made the universe, created, this is the same word that the Greek Septuagint uses in Genesis chapter 1 of God. So the author is reaching all the way back to the very beginning and grabbing a word that's relegated to the task associated with God at creation and applying it to Jesus. He's trying to help the reader understand that there's a connection here. That Jesus is just as responsible for creation as God. Now, why would he point that out? Because he wants people to understand that Jesus is not a created being. Jesus existed at creation with God and was instrumental in creation himself. He also says that he's a sustainer. If you ever get the opportunity to go to seminary, many of you probably won't, and that's okay. But one of the courses that's a requirement is the theology of God. The theology of God. And you'll learn God the creator, God the sustainer. It's one of his roles. But here in Hebrews, this is Jesus that's doing this. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this really translates as the preserver of the universe. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't know if I have any scientists in the room or not, but one of the things that's so fascinating to me, I studied this week. Don't ask me how I get on these rabbit trails, but it happens. I studied this thing called the strong force. Anybody know what strong force is? Do we have any scientists? Well, the strong force is this unexplainable attraction that holds protons together in an atom. And it's much, much stronger than any magnetic force. But the interesting thing about this strong force is it only works if the protons are in close proximity to each other. The further they get away, the force is easily broken. But if they're close, it's unbreakable. And scientists really can't explain why or how this works, but they just know that there's, and that's why they call it the strong force, because they can't come up with anything better. There's just this strong force that holds these protons together in these atoms to keep them stable. I think Hebrews tells us what that is. This is Jesus, the sustainer of all things. Jesus is instrumental in sustaining life as we know it. And only God can be capable of that. The idea of the word relates to carrying something along. Now, this is contrary to what many Greek mythological people would believe. There was the god Atlas, and they depict the god Atlas as holding up the globe. And this isn't what Jesus is doing here. He's not holding the globe up. He is actually carrying all of creation along as we know it. And how does he do this? Well, the author says, by his powerful word. Just like God created by his word at creation, Jesus is sustaining creation by his powerful word. The Greek word is rhema, and it literally means by his omnipotent command. Like a king of the universe, he is decreeing that the world, all of creation as we know it, holds together. No one other than God possesses that kind of power. So there's your two acts, the acts of creating and the acts of sustaining. Now there's two attributes, two characteristics of Jesus that demonstrate that he is fully God. Not somewhat God, not a little less than God, he is God. The author uses two phrases, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This word indicates a brilliant ray of light, radiance, a brilliant ray of light. And the phrase is really depicting Jesus in relationship to God as the sun's rays relate to it. And just as you can't separate the rays from the sun, you cannot separate the S-O-N sun from God. The exact representation of his being. That's the Greek word character. Now, all of you know that one. Character. It's where we get our English word, character. But in Greek, it was used for an engraving tool or a stamp for a seal. It's kind of like when you go on vacation. My kids, when we go to Tennessee, they want to always put, and whoever invented these things is brilliant. You put a penny in and 50 cents, and you turn this crank, and it stamps that penny, which is, I thought that was illegal to take money out of currency like that, but somehow they get by with it. There's these pictures. You can pick your picture, and it'll stamp that penny to be just like that picture, and this is kind of what the author's talking about here, that Jesus is the stamp, the exact image of God. They're interesting and complex to try to describe who he really is. But Jesus said it this way himself in John chapter 14, verse 9. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because he is God. Now, real quick, this is how I'm going to wrap it up today. Today was just kind of the foundation, and we're going to pick this book apart as we go through. There's three things embedded in this one long sentence that the author just kind of pow, 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 slams in there real quick, doesn't give a whole lot of thought or attention to until later. But the first thing he points out in verse 1 is this: Jesus is greater than all the prophets. You notice that? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is greater than all the prophets. See, the prophets spoke the words of God. And the words of God were telling about who was coming from God. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now notice what John says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Why is Jesus greater than all the prophets? Because the words of the prophet were all about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is greater than the prophets. The second thing that this author points out to us is that Jesus is greater than all the priests. Verse 3, he said, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And what was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? The role of the priest was to provide purification for the sins of the people. They were God's intercessors. They were his instruments between himself and mankind who weren't perfect. And so the requirement was, because an imperfect person can't stand before a holy God, you have to come and offer a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, the blood that was spilled, would cover your sins until the next time, and he needed to bring another animal back and sacrifice it again because, you know, it didn't last very long. And so these priests, what they would do is the people would come in and they would be the intercessor, help them through the sacrificial process, help them be right with God. Now, the problem was the priests were people themselves, and before they could even preside over a sacrifice, they had to make their own sacrifice because they weren't perfect either. Because they sinned, they messed up. Now, before I can take care of your sin, let me take care of my sin. And that's what was going on. And then the author tells us here that Jesus provided purification for sin. He's greater than all the priests. See, here's the reality about Jesus. He's not just the great high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. You notice how he's greater than all the prophets because he's not just a prophet. He's also the message of the prophets. And it's the same way with the priest. He's not just the high priest. He's also the sacrifice that the priests offer. And he's a once and for all sacrifice. See, those people had to keep bringing an animal back. I'm going to sacrifice this, and I'm going to go out and try not to break any of these commandments. And you know what? They're just like you and me. They leave there, and probably 15 minutes later, maybe more of you are better than me. 15 minutes is pretty long for me. I don't know if I can make it that long. But man, I messed up again. Do you ever wonder, like, did they run out of sheep? How big was their flock? But Jesus is once and all. Once for all. Why? Because he was spotless, without blemish. Unlike those priests, he didn't mess up. He didn't sin. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He's greater than all the priests. And right there, we already read it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is greater than all the kings. And this was important to the Jewish people because they had this longing. They wanted, their cry was, "We need a king like David." I mean, they knew that there was not a king in all of their history since David that was a good king. After David, they just went downhill very fast. There were some blips up and down here that they might have had some promise, but nobody compared to David. And they said, "Give us a king like David. Give us a king like David." And right here, the author tells us that Jesus is the ultimate king. He's greater than David. He's greater than all the kings. You see, Jesus does something far greater than deliver them from political oppression. He delivers them from spiritual oppression. And all of these offices, prophet, priest, king, they were all extremely important to the Jewish people. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of them. Now, I told you already that the audience, the original audience, the people that read this letter first, they were feeling pressure to leave the faith. They were being persecuted, being ridiculed. And they were feeling the pressure to leave the faith and return to empty religious practices. So even though Jesus had shown up, some of them were walking away from Jesus and turning back to the prophets, turning back to the priests. And the author here is encouraging these people to examine who Jesus really is and what that means. And I think it's important for us. We should examine Jesus. We should consider how great he really is. Because just like the Hebrews, it's easy for us to allow him to become familiar. It's easy to lose the wonder and the awe that we should have for him. But Jesus is far greater than anything this life has to offer. Jesus is God in the flesh. I think it's fascinating that Jesus said, greater. Greater is no love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. See, Jesus is greater than anything this life has to offer because his love is greater. God in the flesh willingly died to deliver us, you and me, from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to a life of falling short over and over. And it's only through him that we can be in a right relationship with God. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. We don't deserve it. Even on our best day, we don't deserve it. But he freely did it. And that's why Jesus is greater than. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we continue to walk through this book together, that like the two men on the way to Emmaus, you would open our eyes to see you fully. Perhaps there are times in our life that we have just become familiar, too familiar with Jesus. We have lost our sense of awe and wonder. We've gotten comfortable. Maybe we've turned back to previous practices, previous ways, and forsaken you. Open our eyes to see you. Thank you that there's no greater love that we will experience than that that Jesus showed to us on the cross. Father, I pray that everyone here this morning would wake up each day and look for you and really strive to see you for who you are. And I pray these things in a name that is greater than all names, Jesus. Amen.